Every 4 years here in the United States of America, we hold an election for the person who will be the president of the United States of America. And while multiple people run every time, usually when it comes down to election day, and for all practical purposes, it's down to two different people. And when all the results are in, and the votes are tallied, and it is announced who is the winner, every 4 years, about half of the people of the United States of America cry out, "Bad news! The wrong person won! Our country is destroyed!" While the other half celebrate and cry out, "Good news! Our guy is president! Our country is saved!" I'd like to say something shocking to you this morning. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, it does not matter who wins any of those elections, what we hear in those announcements is not good news. We do not put trust in princes or in presidents from whom there is no salvation. Rather, we put our trust in God. We put our trust in His good news. We put our trust in His gospel of salvation. But what is that gospel? That is the question we will be answering this morning. But let me back up just a moment and prepare you for what we're about to enter this year. As a part of our look at Christ Church, God's wisdom on display, as we talked about just a few weeks ago, we are going to be taking a look at one congregation, one church in particular. We're going to be taking a look at the church at Philippi, digging into the letter that Paul wrote to that congregation, learning from them what the church and what a church is supposed to be. We're kicking that off this morning. So Andrew and I have lined out once per month a lesson walking through this letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. We've entitled the series, "Worthy of Christ's Gospel." And you'll find out why in a few moments. That's the title of the series. I will tell you, you are not aware of the grace that God bestowed on you this week, because as I began to prepare the lesson on Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I realized that I certainly have to give you some introductory material just to understand the letter to the Philippians. And so I started working on that part of the lesson, also wanting to talk about Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And as that outline began to be 13 and 14 and 15 pages long, I decided, you know what, we'll break this into two lessons. So we're just going to talk about some introductory things today about the letter to the Philippians. We're going to set the stage. We'll talk about Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Lord willing, in a week or two. But I just want to set the stage for us, and this is important. In fact, I hope that you will listen well today, that you will take good notes, and that throughout the year you will refer to this lesson. Because the things that we're going to say as we're setting the stage and providing the foundation for our look at this letter, it's going to make sense of all the different parts that we go through. It'll help you make sense of each of the different parts each month as we walk through each section of Philippians. But today, as we give some introductory matter and some overview and some of these foundational principles, I want us to recognize the gospel according to Philippians. And I hope as we walk through this information about this letter, by the time we're done, you'll understand why we can see this as the gospel according to Philippians. Before we unpack all of that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, you are magnificent. You are awesome. You are the sovereign ruler of the universe, creator and sustainer, and you are the one who will judge and who will destroy. You are the one who will renew and who will restore. And Father, we are so thankful for your Son, our King Jesus, who left the throne of heaven, not counting equality with you, Father, a thing to be grasped, but entered this world and took on the form of a slave, becoming as one of us. And he obeyed you humbly, even to the point of death on the cross. And because of that humility, Father, you have exalted him to a high place with a name that is above every other name. And Lord God, we know that before time has ended, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But we are here today to confess it even now. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we give our allegiance to him as our King. And we pray this morning as we open up your word that Jesus will be the forefront of our minds. That we will see him and we will see his good news and his victorious reign. And that because of that, we will live with loyalty and faithfulness in our allegiance to him, to you, to your Spirit. Lord God, help us to have our hearts and minds open today. Give us strength and stamina. Wake us up. Energize us. That we might hear your word and that it would impact us, not just while we're in this room, but as we leave and go to our homes, our schools, our jobs, our recreation. Lord God, your Son is King, and it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. The Gospel according to Philippians. In order to understand what we have in this letter, I want to begin with just some basic preliminary things. Like, who's the author? The author of Philippians. On one hand, this is quite simple because as we begin the letter in Philippians chapter 1, and by the way, if you're wanting to follow along and you're in a pew Bible, Philippians begins on page 980. So if you're wanting to follow along in a pew Bible, this begins on page 980. We will spend a little time in Acts also today, but for the most part, we're going to be in Philippians the whole time. So on page 980 in Philippians chapter 1, it begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and his protege Timothy. And yet, here as Paul writes to the Philippians, he does not remind them as he does when he writes to the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Colossians. He does not remind them of his apostleship. Rather than Paul the apostle, it's Paul the servant. And yes, many of our English translations soften this word and make it more palatable to us, presenting it as servant. But please be aware, the word that is translated here more accurately refers to a slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. No doubt Paul is setting the stage and setting an example for the Philippians, because if we flip over to chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul is going to say to these Philippian brethren, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, I want you to have the mind that Jesus Christ had. And what do we see about that mind in verse 7? That Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And yes, again, that word servant is the exact same word that we have here in verse 1. He took the form of a slave. And Paul, as he is going to be teaching the Philippians about having this mind of Christ, begins the letter with his own example. I am a slave. Jesus took the form of a slave. We are slaves in Jesus Christ. This is the mind that we need to have. But we need to understand exactly how far Paul took this particular writing, how far Paul was taking this slavery and this submission. Because as we read on in Philippians, we discover that Paul here is not footloose and fancy free. This is not happy-go-lucky Paul traveling from town to town, having increasing success, planting churches, and sharing the gospel. When we get to verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, he says, Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul is under arrest. Paul is confined, chained, bound. In fact, it seems to me, and while there are some that disagree, it seems to me that the most likely time of the writing of this particular letter is that time that we find right at the very end of the book of Acts. And if you're following along in a pew Bible, I'm in page 937. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, page 937, it tells us that when Paul came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. He's under house arrest. Some would suggest that the soldier that's guarding him is actually chained to him. And for 2 years, he lives like this. And I believe it's during this time that he writes this letter to the Philippian congregation. Notice what it says about him at the very last two verses of Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Acts 28 and verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Please keep in mind, over in Jerusalem and up in Capernaum, he had already been in jail for 2 years. Now 2 more years at his own expense. And welcome all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so we recognize that Paul is confined, but the gospel is not confined. Paul is bound and chained, but the kingdom is not bound and chained. He is receiving guests and he is teaching them the gospel. It is no wonder then that there in Philippians chapter 1, Paul was able to say, look, even the imperial guard has figured out that I'm in prison for Jesus Christ's sake. Because he was able to teach it and preach it even while chained to the Roman guard. This is our author, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, under arrest, but still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. To whom is he writing? Who are the recipients? Once again, this is actually pretty simple to figure out, because as we continue on in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it goes on to say, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul is writing to the saints, the set apart, the holy ones, who are first and foremost in Christ Jesus. And secondarily, also in Philippi, including their elders, their overseers, and their deacons, their servants and ministers. Now, while Paul does not use the word church in this introduction, as he does in some of his other letters, like to the Corinthians and the Galatians, the Ephesians, we should not think that he is writing to just some amorphous group of Christians and disciples who just happen to all live in Philippi. In fact, we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, here's what Paul says to them. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Here's what's fascinating. That word church is singular. But when he says no church except you only, the word you is actually plural. He says no church except you all. Who's the you all? Well, it's all those saints with their elders and their deacons. Understand that the holy ones who are in Jesus Christ in Philippi with their overseers and deacons is the church in Philippi. It is a congregation. It is a group. Church is singular here because it is a collective noun, much like the words herd and flock. You have one herd, but a herd has many cows. You have one flock, but a flock has many sheep. You have one congregation, but a congregation has multiple members. And he says, when I'm writing to you all are the only collective, the only congregation, the only church that has been in partnership with me time and again. Paul is not writing to some kind of ethereal group of Christians who happen to live there. He's writing to the church in Philippi, made up of these saints with their elders and deacons. But please think about who this group is. We find the beginning of this congregation in Acts chapter 16. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that's page 925. In Acts chapter 16, now I'm not going to read all of this. Part of this was read in our scripture reading. But I do want to tell you the story because I think it's really fascinating. These two events that are highlighted in Acts chapter 16 and how they relate to the letter that Paul writes. The first event is that Paul has been hindered from preaching the gospel in the regions of Asia. But what was most shocking is that he wasn't prohibited by the Jews, and he wasn't hindered by the Roman governing authorities. He was prohibited by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that. I don't know what to make of that. I just know it's what happened. Other than, apparently, the Holy Spirit had a next phase that he wanted Paul to be involved in. He had a place that he wanted Paul to go. He wanted him, having already preached the gospel in regions of Asia, to take the gospel into Macedonia, for the most part, what we would consider Europe today. And so Paul, in a vision, sees a man of Macedonia beckoning him to come and preach the gospel to them. Come, help us over here. And Paul determined that that was a message from God, and he was being called. Having been prohibited to preach in Asia, he was being permitted and called to preach in Macedonia. So he gets to Philippi. And surprisingly, though in the vision it was a man of Macedonia that beckoned him, when he got out to the place of prayer, the first convert in Macedonia was a woman, Lydia, a proselyte, that is, a Gentile, who was a worshiper of God according to the Jewish customs and law. She had been a seller of purple and had originally been from Thyatira. The Lord opened her heart, I believe, with the gospel. And she was converted. But here's what's really important. As soon as she and her household are converted, she does not wait to become involved in kingdom work. She does not say, well, let's have our seminar. Let's have our Bible classes. Look, let me grow for a while. She immediately jumps in and she turns to Paul and Silas and says, if you have judged me faithful, I want you guys to live at my expense. I will provide for you. I will provide a house for you and shelter for you. I will provide living for you. And immediately partners with Paul and Silas in the gospel. Immediately, from the very beginning. What a great illustration. And what a great example. And no wonder Paul is going to spend so much time in his letter talking about the great partnership that the church at Philippi had, even from the first day. And so Paul continues to go out to the place of prayer where Jews would gather. He continues to teach and preach, and it seems, at least it's most logical to me, that the church itself probably began to grow and meet in Lydia's house. And so going back and forth, he ends up casting out an evil spirit from some slave girl, and her owners get upset, and they have Paul and Silas arrested unjustly, beaten unlawfully, and tossed into prison unceremoniously. But do Paul and Silas complain? Do they whine? Do they grumble? No, they shine as lights in the world. And there at midnight, they are singing and praising and praying to God. And the prisoners are listening. And then there's a freak earthquake. or perhaps a providential one. In any case, the doors are shaken loose, the prisoner's bonds are released, and the jailer is scared for his life. In fact, is preparing to kill himself. Perhaps he remembers that he might be executed if these prisoners escape instead of facing their own punishment. Or maybe it's just a matter of shame. Maybe it's just the fact that he knows that not having kept his duty and his task, he has now brought shame on himself and on his entire family, but he's ready to kill himself. But Paul cries out, "Whoa! Nobody's left. We're all still here." I'll be honest with you, this is another one of those places I don't understand. I don't know what it was about this scenario that prompted the jailer to say, "You know what, Paul, Silas, I want what you have. I want your king. Tell me how to be saved." But that's what he did. And so that very night, Paul and Silas proclaimed the word of the Lord to the jailer and his entire household. And believing in Jesus as Christ, they were baptized for the remission of their sins that very night. And here's why I think that is fascinating. Because it was shameful in that culture for someone to be in jail as a criminal. And yet the Philippian congregation was willing to share in Paul's shame by sending him a gift while he is under arrest and on trial in Rome. But does it surprise us that that's the church that's willing to do it, knowing that the very beginning of their own congregation occurred because of Paul's mission work in jail? One of their very first converts came because of Paul's work in prison. By the way, not his organized prison ministry, he was a prisoner. He was conducting ministry. That's amazing. And of course, this church, by the time we get to the letter written to the Philippians, has grown. It is no longer a proselyte and a prison guard in their households. But we see that it is all the saints, along with their overseers and their deacons. Again, not an ethereal amorphous group, but a church with leaders and servants, workers, roles. Paul is writing to that church. But why? Why is Paul writing to them? Of course, we're aware that the Philippian church had sent a gift to Paul, and Paul is responding to that. And so that's the occasion, if you will. That's the excuse for which Paul is writing. But it's not the reason Paul is writing. We find Paul's reason for writing to the Philippians, I believe, in chapter 1 and verse 29. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, Paul says this: "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Why is he writing to them? He says, because you see me in these bonds, you see this conflict that I am facing, you see this suffering that I am going through. Philippians, I know that it has been granted, it has been gifted, it has been graced to you. Think about that for a while. It has been granted to you that not only will you believe and put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you will suffer for him just as I am suffering. The conflict that you see in me, you will experience. Paul is writing a letter of encouragement. You know, so often as we read these letters that Paul has written, he's writing correction. When he writes to the Romans, they're having struggles with the Jewish Christians who are now coming back into Rome, and the Jews and the Gentiles getting along. So he writes a letter to correct them. When he writes to the Galatians, they have developed a kind of hybridized law gospel because of influence of Judaizing teachers, and Paul writes to them to correct them. When he writes to the Corinthians, well, guys, the Corinthians had a bajillion problems, and he writes to correct them. As Paul writes to the Philippians, there is a little correction. We can look at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4, and we see there's some things going on, and he add some correction, but for the most part, this is a letter of encouragement. Paul is not writing to the Philippians to tell them they need to repent and get back on the straight and narrow. He's not writing to tell them about all the error they've started to follow and how they need to return to truth. He's writing to encourage them because he knows the precarious position they're in. He knows they're about to be attacked. He knows the suffering they're going to experience. And he's telling them, stay true. Stay loyal. In fact, notice this. One of the most direct instructions, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His statement to the Philippians is, look, you guys have messed it up. You need to get back to the way you were acting. No, he says, look, you know how you guys have always acted? Keep doing that. Don't stop. Keep it up. Why? Because he knows they're about to suffer. And please recognize that the suffering as it's recorded in Philippians is not presented merely as religious persecution. It's presented as battle. It's presented as war. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. See if you can't hear the battle language in this verse. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. By the way, that word could also be translated deliverance. And that from God. Do you hear the battle language? Stand firm. Don't turn tail and run. Fight side by side. Soldiers next to each other. You've got opponents. They will be destroyed. You will be delivered. And so he reminds them of Epaphroditus. And notice what he calls Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. That fellow soldier word is actually not very common. It's only used in one other place in Philemon verse 2 to refer to Archippus. This is a unique word. But it's found here in the letter to the Philippians because it fits. They're at war. They're at battle. Why is Paul writing to them? Paul is writing as a prisoner of war, having been arrested for the good news of the victory of his King Jesus Christ. And writing from that prison cell, he is sending a letter to the front lines. And these Christians who are going to be facing the battle, suffering, wounded, dying, taken captive, struggling, deprived, because that's what happens in war. He's writing to them to say, stay true. Stay with it. And it would do us well to hear this message because, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, the war still wages. We are in that war. We are in that battle. And what Paul is saying, stand firm. Stay true. This is the reason that Paul wrote this letter. And while we recognize the reason, let's also consider the theme, which is very close to the reason. He's writing to them. They've sent him a gift. He's sending a letter. He's wanting to tell them that you're going to suffer, so stay true. But what is the theme as we walk through the letter? I think we find the theme in two verses. And here's how I'd like you to picture the letter to the Philippians. I'd like you to picture it like a wheel. And you've got a hub. And from that hub, you've got all the spokes that are sticking out. And then you've got the tire. You've got where the rubber meets the road that are supported by the hub and the spokes. I'd like you to consider Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the hub. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 is the hub. Everything before it and everything after it is really based upon this, is explaining this, is describing this, is clarifying this. In Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why we've entitled our series, Worthy of Christ's Gospel, because this is the theme, this is the center, this is the hub. Even the first chapter is describing this and explaining this and everything that comes after. So every lesson that we're going to have this year is anchored off of this. It's the hub. Let your manner of life, let your conduct, let your behavior, let the way you live as a congregation and as individual members of it be worthy of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And everything else in the letter builds off of that. But then we get to the tire that's supported by all of this, where the rubber hits the road. And I think we find that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He says, you need to walk worthy of the gospel. Why? Because you're under attack. And when you walk worthy of this good news of the victorious Savior and King Jesus Christ, that is what will allow you to stand firm. That is what will allow you to stand in the face of the attack rather than running and fleeing. Walk worthy. Conduct yourself in a worthy manner of the gospel so that you will stand firm in the Lord. But what is this gospel? And all of this builds to this point of recognizing and understanding what this gospel is. Let me share something with you. I'm going to show some numbers and statistics. I don't actually expect you to remember all of these numbers. In fact, you don't even have to try. I just hope that seeing them will impress you with something that I find fascinating. And it's just how important gospel is to Paul in this very brief letter that he wrote to the Philippians. According to one count, the entire New Testament in Greek is 138,150 words long. Okay? 138,150 words long. Philippians is a mere 1,629 words long. Okay? So here's this entire New Testament, 138,000 plus. Here's Philippians, this little bitty book, just 1,611 words. The word translated gospel, euangelion, is found in the New Testament, and I'm talking now about the Greek word, 76 times. In Philippians, it's found 9 times. Now, let me try to put this in perspective. Philippians makes up 1.2% of the New Testament, almost 1.2%. But it has 12% of the uses of the word gospel. The only other book that has as many is Paul's letter to the Romans. It also has 9 uses of this word, but it's 4 times as long. Second, there's a tie for second, 3 other books, the Gospel of Mark, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. They all use the word 8 times. So here's the fascinating thing. You get the point that gospel is really, really, really important as Paul is writing this very, very brief, small letter. The gospel takes up a huge part of it. So what is this gospel according to the Philippians? Because the word gospel is a word that has now for 2,000 years had a very religious charge to it. We've used it over and over again. We all think we know what it means. And we all bring along with us some concept of the gospel. But rather than just thinking about gospel in this kind of nebulous, how is it used all throughout the New Testament, I want to see what's really here in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. What's the gospel here? How does Paul present it? What angle does he look at it here? And I think there are 3 passages that help us see this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's start in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the beginning of the gospel in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You have Jesus, who was in the form of God, but did not count being in that form something to be held on to, something to be grasped. So he emptied himself. He emptied himself of self. And he was transformed and conformed to the image of man, to the form of man, taking on the likeness of a slave. And when he came into this world, he did not come in as a politician who rose to power, gathered an army, dethroned Caesar, and declared himself emperor. Instead, he was seen as a rebellious slave, an insurrectionist, and he was executed as a criminal on a cross. But all of that was in humble obedience to his Father, and because he humbly obeyed, the Father has exalted him, super exalted him, with a name that is above every name, with a name that will be confessed by everyone, every king, every governor, every power, every prince, every emperor, every president will eventually declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Because that is how victorious King Jesus is. And we move to Philippians chapter 3, and we begin in verse 8. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our Lord and King, who left heaven and came into the world as one of us and died and was resurrected and now is exalted, what we learn is all gain is found in him. If I recognize that all gain is found in him and humbly surrender to him, counting everything else as rubbish and loss, putting my own life to death, if you will, then what I can have and know is the power of his resurrection. Not only will I know him, but I will know the power of his resurrection. And not only that, but I will receive righteousness. I will be granted justification and declared righteous. Not a righteousness that comes because I'm so amazing, but a righteousness that comes because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ as the King, as the victorious King, and I give my allegiance to him. And I will know the power of his resurrection. And we move to verse 18, chapter 3. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What does it mean to know the power of his resurrection? Here's what we learn. This gospel message divides the world into two people. There are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They despise it. They see it as shame. They will not surrender to the one who died on it, and they will not pick up their own to carry along beside him and run behind him. Their God is their belly, their own pleasures. Whatever I want is what I'm going to do. And they glory in shame, and their end is destruction. But on the other hand, there are those who are citizens of heaven, whose king is Jesus, who bow the knee before him and become a part of his kingdom. And their end is a resurrection to life, in which their bodies, though lowly, are transformed to his glorious image. And do you see how this closes the circle with that first verse we looked at? Jesus, who was in the form of God but did not count that as something to be grasped, took on our form. He was transformed. He was conformed to be like us. And in humility and obedience, he was exalted. If we will recognize that all of this earthly nonsense is nothing to be grasped, if we will realize that instead of hanging on to it, getting our hope from it, and instead put our hope in Jesus, then that transformation will happen in reverse. Our lowly slave servant bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Because that is victory in Jesus. Now please do not misunderstand me. What we find as the presentation of the gospel in so many other books in the New Testament that is only hinted at here in Philippians is still true. The gospel is the message of sinners who need forgiveness, and a Savior who came from heaven and died on a cross, taking the wrath of God so that we would not have to endure it, so that we could be saved. That is true. But that is not the angle that Paul is taking here in the letter to the Philippians. And so when he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in Philippians, it is not the picture of you've been a sinner and you need to give up your sins and now walk in holiness. That's the angle he takes in the letter to the Ephesians. We see that there. That'll be another series someday. But here in Philippians, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is recognizing a victorious king who deserves allegiance. Walking worthy of the gospel is recognizing a king who deserves loyalty, who says that today, no matter what it looks like, no matter how the battle seems to be going, I am going to lift up the banner of the cross and I am going to declare Jesus Christ is my Lord. And whatever it is that he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do because he's king. And there is no salvation in any other. This is the gospel according to Philippians. The good news of a victorious king who, having defeated the cross and the grave, will defeat all enemies. Who, having humbled himself in obedience even to the point of death, has been exalted above all things, and we can be there with him if we will give him our allegiance. No, not just make a decision for him. Yeah, you know, I think I'll get baptized and that'll be cool. No. Give him our allegiance, our service, our commitment. Ready to walk with him onto a battlefield and stand firm no matter what comes at us. And hold that banner up. Say that Jesus is my king. Even if I have to die here on the battlefield. Because the great thing for us is that even dying on the battlefield is victory in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel according to Philippians. If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles away, put your notes away. Friends and neighbors, I want you to know, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you have no victory. None whatsoever. There's no salvation in princes. There's no salvation in presidents. There is no victory in men. There's no victory in the things of the earth. There's nothing in this life that will provide you salvation and victory and deliverance. We are at war, and there is a losing side, and there is a victorious side. And the victorious side is that of Jesus Christ, who has already won the decisive battle and is beckoning for you to give your allegiance to Him and be a part of His victorious kingdom. You can become a part of that kingdom the exact same way that Lydia did in Philippi. The exact same way that the Philippian jailer did in Philippi. The exact same way that their households did in Philippi. You can believe this gospel. You can believe this victorious message that Jesus has conquered and Jesus is king. And believing that, you can give your allegiance to Him in baptism, being immersed in water and raised to walk in a new life. And we want to help you do that today, can we? We're going to sing this song. You can become a child of God. You can be a part of His kingdom today. You can be on the victorious side. If we can help you, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing this song?